Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So Bob and Earl are the two biggest baseball fans in all of America, probably in all the world. And they knew all the players and all the stats. They watched all the games, and they even made a pact with each other that if one of them should die, the first one to die would come back and let the other know whether or not there's baseball in heaven. Well, you guessed it. One summer night, after watching his team pick a big win, Bob passes away in his sleep, a happy man. And a few nights later, Earl woke up to the sound of Bob's voice from beyond. "Earl! Bob, is that you?" Earl said. "Of course it's me." Earl was shocked. "This is unbelievable. So tell me, is there baseball in heaven?" "Well, I have good news and I have bad news." "Well, tell me the good news first." "Well, the good news is, yes, there's baseball in heaven." Well, Earl's excited. He says, "Well, that's beautiful. That's amazing. What could possibly be the bad news?" "You're pitching tomorrow night." That was by request, by the way. So for Bob and Earl, the good idea of heaven, their idea of heaven is an eternity of baseball. Now, it's not quite the same as setting your minds on things above, but it's close, right? Others, like the rich man, are busy building heaven on earth with the things of the earth and by their own strength. And the problem with that is that according to Paul, earthly ways are ultimately idolatrous. And in fact, all three of our passages this morning are about idolatry. So this is going to be, I don't know how to make this like fun. So this is going to be a tough sermon, but we'll get through it. And there's grace at the end. So hold on, buckle up. It's easy to think that idolatry is something from the past. We think about the golden calf. You might think about, if you've read Isaiah, carving idols out of wood, right? They have eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear and lips that don't see. But my favorite story about idols in the Old Testament is the Philistine god Dagon. Now, this is back when Israel is, they're on a decline and they're out fighting with everybody. At some point, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant and they place it in the temple of Dagon. And every morning they get up and the idol of Dagon, who's this fish, by the way, has fallen off of its pedestal and it's laying on its face before the Ark. That's a great story. They're so afraid. The Philistines are so afraid of the power of God in the Ark of the Covenant. They finally send it back. The thing is, idolatry today is different. We don't have typically physical idols like calves or fish, but it's just as destructive. See, instead of these idols, Paul uses a term to describe idolatry as behaviors that, quite frankly, are more traditionally termed as sin. Now, we don't like to use the word sin a whole lot in our society today. In fact, we live in a society that's quite permissive. And sinfulness, you can't say certain things are right and wrong anymore. It's just, somebody else's way of life or somebody else's this or that. sin is pretty much out of fashion. And if you think about it, it's a vastly different world today than it was 20 years ago, let alone 40, 50, 100 years ago. But Paul warns the Colossians to be mindful, to be careful, and to shun certain sinful behaviors that ultimately are idolatrous. And if you're like me at all, you need to be careful with these things. Because as Christians, we deal with the reality that we are in Christ and Christ is us. But even though we have been redeemed, we still have to struggle with the muck of sin in our lives. Now, one day in glory, we're going to be past all of that. We're going to be made free of that struggle. But in the meantime, we need a Savior to help us through our own innate brokenness. Now, thankfully, in the midst of, quite frankly, some difficult passages that we're presented with this morning, we find a God that loves us fiercely. And He not only does not give up on us in the midst of our muck and our failure, but He does the work necessary to redeem us and save us. So I'm going to ask you this morning to grab your scripture insert, because we're going to look at all three of our main passages. And there's some key phrases in here that I want you to see. First of all, Hosea. Hosea, to me, is a fascinating book. It is towards the end of the existence of Israel. Israel is about to be taken away into captivity by Assyria. And it's because of their idolatry. And yet God is still calling to them. But their hearts have gone so far that God has to use some pretty flowery and inflammatory language to get their attention. He's confronting them of their unfaithfulness. And to do that, He goes to Hosea and He tells him, "I want you to go marry a prostitute." And she goes out and he finds Gomer. And they start having children. And the first one is called Jezreel. And Jezreel means "I will scatter." And he announces to Israel that "I am done with you. I'm going to scatter you to the wind. You will exist no more." The next child is Lo Ruhamah, meaning "no pity." And God announces to Israel, "I will no longer have pity on you for your unfaithfulness." And then finally, a third child is born. And it's called Lo Ami. And it means "not my people." And he declares to the people, Israel, "You are no longer my people, and I am not your God." Literally, "I am not your I am anymore." You think God has a problem with idolatry? In the gospel, instead of seeing abundance as God's blessing, the rich man sees it as his grain and his goods. Now, we might not immediately understand what's wrong with that, because in a commerce world, it makes sense. If you produce something, you can store it, you can sell it, you can trade it, you can do whatever you want with it. But in Jesus' time, everybody lived off the land. Grain was life. And nations were typically one famine away from utter ruin. This man had way more than he needed to survive. And in his case, it was inherently greedy not to use it for the care of others. His grain, his goods, and his soul did not belong to him, but to God. and in Colossians. Paul commands the Colossians to get rid of anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language. They're to put to death the things that are earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed. And in case that's not clear enough, he then says God's wrath is going to be visited upon them who practice these things. Are we squirming yet? A little bit. And what's interesting about the Colossians passage is this. It's the words in that little parentheses in the reading today, which is idolatry. Because what Paul is saying is that all of these things, not just greed, but all sin, is idolatry, which circles us right back around to Hosea. But the broader picture of the Colossians passage is this. There are two ways to live. We either set our minds on the things that are above or the things that are below, like the rich man. Now, does this mean, and some people interpret it this way, does this mean that we're just supposed to, like, become monks and go live on a commune in the middle of Montana, and we're supposed to, like, become Benedictine and just avoid everybody? As much as I would like to move to Montana because I hear it's pretty, no, that's not what it's about. Setting our minds on the thing above is living in the reality that we belong to Christ and we no longer belong to the world. The world lives for self. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language. These are all inherently self-centered, self-righteous, and idolatrous. Paul says, we have died. It is the indicative nature of who we are. We have died to these things. Do you feel dead? You feel dead yet? About this time, well, okay, so yesterday after the car show, I was feeling pretty worn out, pretty dead. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being bound with Christ in his crucifixion and thereby being hidden in Christ. We've been crucified. We've been raised with him. And when he returns, we return. That's the gospel. And it's there when he returns, when we finally no longer have to deal with the muck of sin in our lives. And yet today, until that time, we have to heed these words. Setting our minds on things above is allowing our lives to be governed by the systems of heaven and not the ways of the earth. Paul tells us to put to death the things that are already dead in Christ. And that's why we can and should live without things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language. Not because we're earning our way with Christ, but because that's the world's way. And it's not our way because we live in Christ. It's why Christ prays for unity in his church. Because the world's way is everyone looking out for themselves. Hence, the rich man. The rich man did exactly the right thing, according to the world. But that's the world's economy and not God's economy. We want to carve out our little niches, the things that we want to control. We want to take our resources and build silos around them so nobody else can come near. We do this in the church. We carve out our territories. We get angry when people step over the line. This is the world's way and not Christ's way. Because we've been crucified and raised with Christ, we represent Christ to the world, and we represent Christ to each other. And I wonder how much anger, malice, slander, and abusive language we would have among ourselves as Christians if we treated each other as if we were speaking for Christ. There's enough things going on, even in our own family, that we need to take stock in. And we need to understand among us that we are hidden in Christ. And there's a new way for us to act and love and respond to each other. If we are in Christ, we're part of a new order. That's not going to change. We are made secure in Christ. Scripture still confronts in us this morning this question: how much longer are we going to walk in the world's way? Set your minds on Christ. The world's way is idolatry. And quite frankly, God has a huge problem with His children being wrapped up in idolatry. Okay, now is everybody like down here, like you want to crawl under your pews for a minute? Okay, there's hope. There's grace in all of this. This is the better part of the sermon, right? So what? Let me say hello to you. Or is that one of the kids? Okay. There is hope. There is a gospel message in our passages this morning. First of all, let's finish the story of Hosea. Because Hosea's wife, Gomer, ultimately leaves and goes back to prostitution. But you know what God calls Hosea to do. In fact, it's worse than that, because she goes back and she becomes owned. And Hosea has to go and buy her back. And it's exactly what God tells him to do. Go redeem Gomer. Later in chapter 2, he reverses the kids' names. Instead of scattering them to the wind, he tells them, "I will sow you like seeds that will be planted and bring forth fruit." He will have pity on Lo Ruhama, and he will say to Lo Ami, "You are my people." And they will say, "You are my God." He will restore them. And then as we read our passage, our Hosea passage this morning, we see a God who is heartbroken. He's a father who has taught his child how to walk, only to have that child walk away. He led them with love, but they refused to return. But then he says, "How can I give you up? How can I give you up, Ephraim?" Which is to say, Israel. "How can I destroy you like Admah and Zeboim?" These were two cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, "My compassion grows warm and tender, and I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim." Because see, like Gomer, he would redeem his people through Christ. In Colossians, we're hidden with Christ in God, and we're being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of its Creator. We are adopted into a new system and a new family, one that's not self-centered, one that's not consuming each other, but one that's predicated on love. It's one that's governed by sacrifice and renewal. It's one that is completely opposite of the rich man. It's one that's centered on giving and receiving love for each other. We need love. And we can't find it through the world's way. We have to be in Christ. This system is the one that guarantees that we will be with Him in eternity. Have you ever been around certain people, like maybe at work, maybe out at the mall, the grocery store, or something, you're out around people that don't know the Lord, just feel out of place. I mean, do you feel out of place sometimes? Or maybe you've watched the news. This weekend's news is awful. It is awful. Have you ever watched the news and wondered what in the world is going on? The world operates on a system that's fundamentally different. It is a different set of principles than we are supposed to operate on. We are supposed to be different. If you feel like you stand out in the world for being a Christian, that difference is a testimony of hope to the world. It's a testimony of hope to those who are perishing because they don't see anything else but their self-centeredness. We have an opportunity to show them self-sacrifice and love. When we live in godly, loving ways among our own family, here in this room, it serves as a strong testimony to the world. They will know we are Christians by our love. That's not a campfire song. I mean, it is a campfire song. But it's truth. It's fundamental truth. It's truth. Because that's what it means to live as those seeking the things of Christ. Setting your minds above. We have died with Christ. Death sounds pretty counterintuitive. But it's the only way to find true life. And I encourage each and every one of us to set our minds on the things above and to walk in love just as Christ has loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.